Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're doing a couple of great things. We're actually, our table topic today talks about discipline. Does God discipline his children? Well, we know the Bible talks about that. What about discipline in the world today? So we're gonna go in several different directions. And of course, we're going to be opening up our Bible and seeing what Scripture has to say about discipline.
Oh, my favorite topic, tough love. And we're going to have our Bible study here coming up, our very first one today in the book of Romans. So teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss it and see what we can learn from it.
No, I can't wait to dive into Romans. And I know we've got a lot of new listeners today because we've invited a lot of new ladies to come join us around the table. And if you hear something and you've got some questions, you can always get a hold of us. Just drop us a line at connect@naomistable.com. All right, Nancy, at the table today, we are talking about discipline, and there's a number of different things we could talk about today. Why don't we start where we should start, and that's with Scripture.
Yes. There are so many proverbs that talk about why we need to discipline, but let me first talk about why I want to talk about this. You know, I'm kind of a tough love person. People know that about me. They know, don't ask me what I think unless they really want to know. So it's very hard sometimes when you are looked at as unloving and harsh, if that is your way of operating. And the thing is that so many churches today have even gone to talking about love a lot, and they really think they are loving others, but they think it's unloving to confront people with sin. Yeah. They think it's unloving if you tell them the truth. They think it's unloving if you just don't show grace, 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 mercy, 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 and never allow people to have any consequences to their actions.
Well, Nancy, I think it's part of the movement toward more seeker friendliness, and we've talked about that at the table before, where there has been a movement in the church over the last few decades to kind of water down the message a little bit in some churches and not talk about sin ever, or repentance, or consequences of sin, or anything like that, and instead replace it with more of a marketing to those who are seeking, and that's really what this is about. But we're starting now to see the consequences of that, and we're starting to see Christians who thought they were good to go who maybe aren't even saved because they never even heard the gospel before.
No, and there are even whole movements about this. There's a thing called Jesus in the Quran, which is a way of reaching Muslims for Christ. Problem is they are never told the truth that they have to leave Islam in order to surrender their lives to Christ. They are told instead the lie that Isa in the Quran is the same as Jesus. So, hey, just love Isa and you're going to be just fine. Yeah. And that is such a lie, and it's actually going to result in these people thinking that they are saved, and yet they're not.
Yes, if you've never heard about that, the insider movement is one not only that goes that way for the Muslim people that they're trying to reach, but also Hindus, New Agers, anybody, you know, so you can remain where you are and you never have to convert to Christianity. And I know that, you know, the Bible says something very, very different.
And we don't have to look very far today to find the result of these actions. We don't have to look very far to see what has happened to our youth. Yeah. It's almost as if we've lost an entire generation because we are not holding them accountable for their actions. They are never having to face the consequences of their actions. You know, I remember seeing this play out in all of the generations that I was thinking back on. You had the greatest generation, the one that survived the Great Depression. Well, they wanted their kids to have it easier than they did, so they ended up spoiling us baby boomers.
Yeah.
yes. quite a bit. And we baby boomers, we grew up with Dr. Spock telling us we couldn't discipline our children. We just needed to reason with them and that they would be much better and grow up more mature and stuff. Well, we found out that doesn't work. We've got whole incidents all over the country of youth gone wild, mob violence, all sorts of things. I was at the state fair in Milwaukee a year or two ago when they had mobs just running rampant on the midway, yeah. and they even spilled out in the streets, running up on all the cars that were sitting waiting for the traffic lights and everything on the streets.
Yeah, you know, Nancy, we're seeing pockets of that start to happen all over the country where people just kind of do what they want to do, and you're starting to see this panic mentality where there is no discipline, there are no rules, and a lot of times there are victims who just happen to be in the way. On the other side of things, you have a government that increasingly thinks that you don't own your child, but the government does, and so anything to do with discipline or teaching or that kind of thing, well, they think that they have a right to come in and say what's best for your child.
And what has resulted in is whole generations that have this entitlement mentality, and also the rampant growth of narcissism. It has ceased being a disorder in that psychology yeah. handbook that they talk about, and it's considered pretty much normal these days, unfortunately. But let's look at see what it says in Proverbs about when you don't discipline your child. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him."
And you know, Proverbs 23:13 is almost like that. It says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Now, what you're not hearing us say is, go pick up an instrument and start beating your child. No, that's not what we're trying to say. But discipline. Discipline doesn't mean beatings. It means that there are rules and there are consequences when the rules are broken. There are expectations and there are consequences when we don't meet those expectations. Now, want to look at this from another perspective, God disciplines those he loves.
Yes, he does. Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." And then I love Deuteronomy 11:12. This is kind of like the summation of reminding the Israelites everything they have seen and experienced. And verse 2, Deuteronomy 11:2 says, "And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it. Consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm."
You know, Nancy, in this generation in which we find ourselves right now, you were talking about the generational views and how the greatest generation, you know, the Tom Brokaw generation, that's the one that, you know, they knew World War II. They were strong disciplinarians in the household. You didn't dare mess up, there would be consequences. And then you have our moms and dads, Nancy, and kind of the softening of discipline. And not everybody is in the same boat on this, but experientially, I think you can kind of look at the, you know, overall commonality of this. And I know with my kids, I didn't spank my children. I just didn't do that just because that's how I was raised to believe that that's what I was supposed to do. And you know what? So we have to look at that and say, it all plays a part. It really does. And what we're seeing now in the generation that's before us, you're right, we are losing an entire generation of young people to undisciplined thinking, you know, kind of a me first mentality. Mm-hmm. A lot of that is.
Oh, very much so. You know, you hear story after story of mothers being arrested in Walmart because their child is throwing a fit. They spank the child and one of the other shoppers turns them in and has them arrested. Yeah. And that's not a stretch. I mean, as you mentioned before, we are not in favor of beating children with objects or anything. But you look at what has happened to Adrian Peterson in the National Football League, your favorite team, the Vikings.
Yes, he has unfortunately taken discipline to an extreme. Mm-hmm. And you know, you just can Google him if you want and find all sorts of very disturbing things.
But on the other hand, I know of people who have experienced this firsthand, where they have seen children, maybe friends of their children or others who have hurt their child, who get away without any discipline. And the parents, if the teacher or the school or anyone tries to discipline a child because they have done something wrong, maybe they violated the drug alcohol policy or something like that, they end up just badgering the school and threatening lawsuit after lawsuit, so that the school has to back down and not implement any kind of responsibility or consequence on that kid for what they've done.
Yeah, you said a mouthful, Nancy. Discipline is not to be confused with cold-hearted punishment. We want to make that distinction. We're talking about consequences. We're talking about responsibility, as Nancy just said. And the Lord's discipline is a response of His love for us and His desire for each of us to be holy. And so that's really what the desire should be. Do we want to be holy? And if so, we need to expect a discipline.
You know, there is also a time for mercy. Let's say that a parent does something that causes the death of their child. It certainly was the farthest thing from their mind. It could be something from they thought, oh, I'm just running down to the corner, so they didn't buckle their child in a proper car seat. Or it could be that maybe they didn't put a cover on the pool and just turned their back to take a phone call for a few minutes, and the child ended up falling in the pool and drowning. Many times we do things, and it's only by the grace of God that we don't have such horrific consequences for them. But on the same token, we do have consequences for those. Usually the parent is charged with some kind of neglect or something like that, even if it's just a ticket. But usually the pain and the suffering that they suffer in public is enough to deter others from doing that kind of behavior. And that is, I think, one of the main reasons why we need to have discipline. We need to have consequences. Sometimes it's the most merciful thing that you can do is to let them fail or to let them fall. And sometimes you do have to let that child touch the hot stove so they learn.
You know, Nancy, one of the things about the Bible is that it's full of examples for us to look at and consider. And when I think of discipline, I think of what the Apostle Paul had to do in 1 Corinthians 5. And we know the story about that. We know that there was an elder in the church who was messing around and actually happened to be, well, we believe it's with his mother-in-law. No, not his mother-in-law.
Stepmother,
yeah. Not for sure, but we think that that's who she was. And here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So again, the church is actually kind of bragging about this, and Paul has to write to them and talk to them about what needs to be done. And he says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved for the day of the Lord." So he wants the best for this man, but he needs to be disciplined. He needs to be kicked out so that his spirit may be saved. And then he goes on to rebuke the church. And again, rebuking sometimes isn't heard of today, but it certainly is biblical. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you already are unleavened. For Christ Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
You know, you look at what happened as a result of this whole incident, and I'm sure there are many churches out there that are horrified that Paul would make the church do this, that he would require them to do this. And yet, look at the results.
Yeah.
Go to 2 Corinthians 2, and he's writing to the church again. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So he's giving them tough love to the church. Yeah. But now look what happened to that sinner. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excess sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
So he pulls him back in.
The man repented.
Yeah.
Once he was abandoned to Satan, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, he repented. He realized how grievous a sin he was committing, and he was broken over it. And so Paul said, okay, that's wonderful. Let's bring him back and restore him, not to his former leadership position, but let's restore him to fellowship in the body, lest he be utterly in despair.
You know, ladies, one point to make, too, about this case of the man who is messing around. Paul makes sure that they know that this isn't judgment for the world. This is judgment for the church. The man in the church who was a professing believer in Christ, a professing Christian, and then behind the scenes, he was committing this grievous sin, unrepentant. Now, that's the key, unrepentant. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to read that part in 1 Corinthians where Paul says this. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then he talks about, you know, not making the mistake that this isn't for people outside the church who don't have that foreknowledge of holiness. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And that's exactly what they did, with wonderful results. Doesn't always work out that way, but in this case it did.
That's absolutely right. Another story that kind of sums all of this up is the prodigal son.
Yeah.
You know, we're all familiar with the story. The younger son asks the father, give me my share of your inheritance now. And he immediately leaves after receiving it to go just waste it on drunkenness, high living, prostitutes, all of that. And he's finding himself out of money at the very same time a famine hits the land where he is. So he ends up having to find a job feeding the pigs. Now, understand, remember, Jews, pigs are very unclean.
Yeah.
You can't even touch them. So having a job where he was feeding the pigs, and even the meager pods he was feeding the pigs started to look appetizing to him. And he finally, in utter brokenness, he comes to himself and he realizes all he's done. He said, even servants in my father's house have enough to eat and a place to stay.
Yeah.
So I'll go back. I'll beg him to make me a servant. He's not even feeling worthy enough to be the father's son again, because because he knows how much he has sinned against the Father in doing this.
Yeah.
So he goes back. The father, once he sees him, the kid's rehearsing his story along the way, you know, and rehearsing what he's going to say. I'm going to fall to my knees, ask him for forgiveness, tell him I've sinned against him. Just please make me a servant in your house, all of this. And he's rehearsing this in his mind. Father sees him from far off and runs to him and embraces him. Now, you can imagine how filthy this young man was, how bad he must have smelled. And the father embraces him, and he calls for a robe to be put on him and the finest ring and all of this. And he calls for a banquet to be held in his honor.
Kill the fatted calf.
Yes. Well, the older son, who always stayed there, always did what was right, he is furious. Yeah. And he says, how could you do this after all he did to you? You never even give me so much as a meager little goat for a banquet with my friends.
Yeah.
Now, you kind of also get the impression he probably never asked his father for that. He was just kind of throwing that out there. But he says, you know, how could you have, you know, let him back in after all he's done to you and everything? And the father has to remind him, look, everything I have is yours. So notice he is not letting the younger son have an estate anymore. I mean, he doesn't have anything except a place to stay and food to eat where he is loved as a son. But he doesn't have any of that property restored to him at all. So that is a lasting consequence. And yet the father is showing mercy to him and bringing him back into fellowship because of his repentance.
Yes. You know, that chastening, that discipline, you saw that done so lovingly by the father in this parable. So what does it mean to be chastened? Well, Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he received. So in other words, again, chasten, discipline, same thing. The passage goes on to quote Proverbs 3:11-12, which says again, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as the father the son he delights in. So proper discipline is proof of love. And again, we're not talking about severe punishments. We're talking about consequences. So throughout scripture, God really does portray himself as a loving father. And those of us who have received Jesus as savior are his children. So we ought to expect him to discipline us. And many cases and many times he does that in different ways. And I think, Nancy, the clearest case of it is when he allows us to fall down and, like you said earlier, touch that hot stove.
Yes.
He doesn't stop us from doing that most of the time, because I can choose not to obey him right now. I can I can turn on this off this microphone and walk away. I won't do that, but you know, there will be consequences. Poor Nancy here would have to do the program by herself. But there are consequences.
Yes.
There could be job loss. There could be any number of things.
Just like the father in that story of the prodigal son, he did not stop the younger son from taking his wealth and going to blow it all.
Yeah.
Even though he knew he was going to do that. So he didn't stop him from doing that. He let him experience that loss, that result of the hard decision that he had made. And I think that too often we do try to shield our children from that. When they've done something wrong, we're the first ones to run to their aid and try to make it better, to make it go away. And what has it resulted in? Like you said, you look at the society today, you look at this generation, and most of them have no concept of right and wrong. They just know what feels good to me, what's right for me. And most of them have no concept of life and what it's really like. They are raised on the mentality of fairness.
Yeah, well, their own idea of fairness.
Own idea of fairness. Well, the first lesson you should teach your children is life is not fair.
Yeah.
But God is always just.
You know, I think the word that captures it the best is the word entitlement. In a lot of children today, not all, there are some magnificent children out there who are obedient to their parents and who really do get it. And they understand that when they mess up, and I'm not saying if, because we all mess up, but when they sin, that there are consequences and that they need to take them. Mm-hmm. Stop trying to make the result of sin go away. Only Christ can wash it away, but you still have to live with the consequences. So valuable lesson there. But I remember even growing up when I was a kid, you know, there would be parents who would run to the school every time Johnny got a bad grade. Well, Johnny didn't study, and the parents were there trying to beg their child, what do you mean my son got an F? You know, mm-hmm. So they would try to change the system so that their child mm-hmm. didn't have to have these consequences.
Yeah, or the star athlete that's caught with alcohol or drugs, yeah. and the administrators of the school look the other way because they've got a winning team this year,
sure.
and they want to make sure that they win state, so they can't do it if he's on suspension or probation.
Yeah.
So they kind of whitewash over, give him a slap on the wrist, and that's it. That's not doing that child any favors. That child is going to grow up, maybe even dying as a result of his irresponsibility because he never felt the full consequences of those bad choices in the early stages.
Yeah, you know, I want to point out too to some folks might kind of get the wrong idea of discipline by God. Some people think that God is punishing them for the wrong choices they've made in the past. But remember, ladies, all our punishment for sin was taken upon Jesus on the cross. And that wrath of God was poured out on him so that those of us who are in Christ Jesus will never have to experience that wrath. Jesus already took that for us. And so I just want to throw that out there. If you think, oh, you know, this thing that's happening to me, I can't tell why it's happening, but it must have been because I did something wrong. And I was just thinking this morning, Nancy, one of my favorite movies was The Sound of Music. Mm-hmm. I just loved the musical, and I remember as a little kid watching this. And when Maria and Captain Von Trapp finally declare their love for each other, and they sing that song, I Must Have Done Something Good. And I was thinking to myself, you know, and the lyrics are still burned into my head, I'm thinking, that's really karma. It's mm-hmm. not really Christianity at all. It's really thinking, well, cause and effect, karma, you know, that kind of thing, because I'm blessed right now, must be because I led a good life at some point. No,
yeah.
That's not it.
You know, there is a famous televangelist wife who was on TV saying, if you obey God, good things are going to happen to you. Oh, yeah, tell that to Job.
Yeah.
You know, we don't always have to do something wrong to be disciplined by God. Remember Jesus's analogy of the vine and the branches. He said, those who are fruitful will be pruned
yeah.
for even greater fruitfulness. So God does discipline those he loves. And when he does discipline you, it shows that you are his child.
Yeah. You know, throughout the Bible, especially if you're reading the Old Testament, you'll see the results of sin when the Israelites fell short or they disobeyed God, or whatever it was, or they were just really carnal and ignorant of what he had done for them. Quite often you saw immediate discipline after that. And sometimes it was very, very harsh, but that is because he was preparing them to be his holy bride. He was preparing them to go into the nation of Israel, to the promised land. And of course, his holy bride today is the church. And, you know, all of those, and not saying that the promises for Israel aren't for Israel, but I'm saying that right now we need to be his holy and spotless bride. And that's what holiness is all about. Nothing that we can accomplish on our own, but God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us do that.
You know, God sometimes asks his prophets to do really weird, strange, and even disgusting things to prove his point and to prove what he's trying to tell the nation of Israel or Judah. And read the book of Hosea.
Yeah.
Hosea is a great example of this, where God disciplines and he restores. And he demonstrates that in asking Hosea to marry a prostitute. And then when she does what she naturally was wont to do, that she had to endure discipline and shame and all of this. Yeah. But eventually she realizes where she's better off, and she is restored in the end. And that's what God wants to do to Israel, Judah, and what he wants to do to all of us.
Mm. So ladies, we'd barely scratch the surface on this idea of discipline, but I know that it's probably inspired you to come up with questions on your own. Best place in the world to find those answers is in Scripture. So I just encourage you to read about discipline, maybe do a word search online, what that means, why God disciplines those he loves, his very children. Well, are you ready to do the book of Romans, Nancy?
You betcha.
All right. We're going to do that. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, Beth Seifert is standing by with today's first lesson in the book of Romans. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back to our Bible study segment. Today we are beginning a new chapter in the book of Romans. So we're just starting out. This is day number one, and Beth Seifert is here to introduce us to this book and why it's so important to our Christian faith. Thank you so much, Beth.
Thank you, Amy. Well, today we're going to begin digging into one of the most important books in the New Testament, the book of Romans. Now, before I even give you the background on Romans, I'm going to give you a couple of disclaimers. First of all, I started reading through this as I've read through all the other books of the Bible to increase my knowledge and understanding of the Bible. Having said that, Romans is a book full of stuff that I'm going to readily admit I don't fully understand. There are things that I'm sure that I'm missing some of the nuances, that there's more to this book than meets the eye. So bear with me, and we're going to learn through this together, okay? Also, there's a whopping ton of stuff in Romans, so much that I know that even though I only take these things in small chunks, a little bit at a time, just a few verses at a time, we're barely going to scratch the surface of this. Pastors have preached year-long sermons on this book and barely scratched the surface. So again, keep in mind, my goal is to share what God's word is saying as I read it. And I'm going to try not to get totally carried away by tangents, but I'm also not going to try to cover every single nuance because I'm not sure that that's possible, to be honest. Third thing is that there are some very hard doctrinal truths in this book. Paul doesn't shy away from discussing things like election and predestination here. And I'm prayerfully reading what he writes and using Scripture to interpret Scripture before making any conclusions. I may get some of this wrong. As always, do not take my word for it. Take his word and read it and check it for yourselves. Okay, so now some background on Romans. Romans was most likely written in the early spring of around 57 A.D., The author was Paul, and he was writing this during his third missionary journey. He was ready to return to Jerusalem with the offering from the mission churches for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. He probably wrote this from either Corinth or Centuria, and the letter was intended for the church in Rome, who were mostly Gentiles. At this time, Rome had a population of roughly 1 million people, many of whom were slaves. Paul did know a good portion of the people who were at this church in Rome, even though he hadn't been there. He'd met them through other travels. He wrote this book with the basic gospel theme in mind, God's plan of salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles. He wrote to explain the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in God's plan of redemption. Paul addresses some interpersonal issues between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile believers in this book too. The Jewish believers still felt that they needed to obey the dietary law and sacred days of the Jewish calendar, while the Gentiles did not. Being a predominantly Gentile region, this probably led to some rejection of the Jewish Christians by the Gentiles. Paul also wrote this to prepare the people for his upcoming visit to Rome and to garner more support for his proposed mission to Spain. Paul felt that he couldn't go directly to Rome at this time because he felt responsible for delivering the collection taken for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was suffering, and they were destitute, and they were also dealing with famine, and they had no food. And so they had taken up a collection from some of the other churches to take to those believers to help them. Paul had not been to visit the church in Rome before, so he wasn't aware of specific unique issues, and he didn't write much in the way of specific correction or rebuke or encouragement to that church, in contrast to like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where he does know those people very, very well, and he knows the specific issues and really talks to those. However, God knew what he was doing in preventing Paul from going to Rome. It is because of that fact that we have this amazing letter that shares the doctrine of the gospel in awe-inspiring ways. This letter of Paul's reads more like a theological textbook than a letter, to be honest. It's very carefully laid out, too, and the emphasis on Christian doctrine is evident throughout the book. Paul explains in this letter how salvation is not the end of the believer's experience with Christ, but merely the beginning. He shares with the believers the truth about their freedom from sin, law, and death because of their union with Christ. And he also discusses Israel's place in God's plan, even through their current unbelief in Christ. And finally, he ends with a plea to the readers to continue to work out their faith in practical ways, to continue to grow in knowledge and grace, and to continue to put their faith into practice in serving their fellow brothers and sisters and in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Over and above all, Romans highlights the righteousness that comes from God, that he justifies the guilty sinners by grace alone through faith alone. I can't emphasize this enough, ladies. As we go through Romans, your toes are going to get stepped on. And as Paul lays out for us the amazing gift of our salvation in details that bring to our attention our lack of righteousness and the reality that we deserve hell, and yet he doesn't do this without pointing it all back to our hope and the amazing grace that we have been given by our Father in heaven. So today we're going to just read through the first 7 verses of chapter 1 of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 1. We'll read just the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So where to start with that? I mean, we're going to start with where Paul did, affirming his own apostleship and calling to preach the gospel. In Acts 9, we saw Paul, who was then Saul, meeting Jesus on that road to Damascus. And that meeting changed Paul forever. He went from persecuting Christians to being imprisoned for being a Christian, and then was martyred, just as all but 2 of the original 12 apostles were, for his faith. In Galatians, we find that Paul tells us that he didn't receive the gospel from another man, but by direct revelation from Jesus. In Galatians 1:11-17, it says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism before many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Well, next Paul tells the people that the gospel was promised through God's own prophets, his messengers to his people from generations past. Many times the Jewish leaders of Paul's day would accuse him of preaching a new message totally unrelated to Judaism, but many of God's prophets spoke clearly of the new covenant and the Messiah who would make the new covenant possible through his sacrifice. You can see Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, Isaiah chapter 9, and chapter 53. Paul then tells us of some of the specific details of those prophecies, namely that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David, that's from 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, and then Luke 3 and Matthew 1, and that this heir would also be called the Son of God, identifying him as the same in essence as God. Isaiah 7 was then fulfilled in Luke 1. That the power of Christ, whom Paul preaches, and his equality with God was confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit when he was raised from the dead. Jesus, as a man, willingly submitted himself to God's will, and he did so through the direction and power of the Holy Spirit. That's from Matthew 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 17. Then Paul tells us that we have received in Christ, the unearned grace that God shows to sinners, and the message of salvation that we are to share too. Paul explains how true faith is made known through obedience to him, Acts 14, 14, Hebrews 3, 1, James 2, verses 17 through 20. But here's the thing that really jumped out at me, the word obedience. Saving faith, a true faith, results in obedience. Look at all of these things that Paul lays out for us that should knock our socks off. This promised gospel has come. This Messiah is here. The new covenant, it's arrived. We've been extended grace, not what we deserve, but given what we didn't deserve. And the one who extends that grace demonstrates that he is trustworthy and able to fulfill his promise as he was raised from the dead. He is equal with God. He is God. Those things should astound us and humble us so that we seek to obey him, not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify him. Let me draw that out a bit. I'm very familiar with the legalistic side of things. Legalism is basically when someone adds their own requirements to the gospel. This type of obedience is not what Paul is talking about here. Obedience that comes from faith is different. Obedience that comes through faith is obedience that comes to glorify the Father. Obedience coming out of a desire to please Him. Obedience out of gratitude for all that He has done to redeem you. Not obedience out of a desire to earn God's favor or to make God owe you a spot in heaven. Here's the absolutely not perfect analogy I think of when trying to figure out the difference in motives for obedience. Say you are walking by my house late at night and you glance up and see smoke. You know my house is on fire, and because you see no lights on, you also assume that no one's awake. So you bang and pound on my door until we are awake and we all get out of the house safely. I am immensely grateful to you for your actions that saved the lives of myself and my family. From this moment on, if you need something, chances are very good I'm going to be there for you. Am I doing that to pay you back? No, there isn't a point at which I could say, okay, that's the sum total value of the lives of myself and my family. We're even. Jesus gave up everything for us, and he did it to pay the debt we already owed. We're no longer our own. We have been bought with a price, and we cannot hope to repay that. Okay, my analogy breaks down here and gets to the point of, I saved your life, so I'm going to make you my slave and manipulate you. Christ doesn't manipulate us. He wants relationship, not whiny, complainy, bitter slaves. So my question today is this. Why do you obey God? Do you obey out of gratitude? Out of sheer delight and understanding of what he has done for us? Out of a desire to be more like him? To be in relationship with him? To be his? Or do you obey because you want other people to see how amazing you are? Because you are a good person and you compare yourself with others in the I'm better than them way? Is it because you're keeping a list of good things you do so that you can show it to God one day and tell him why he should let you into heaven? If any of these are familiar, you're obeying for the wrong reason. You aren't following God. You're trying to glorify yourself. Whose glory are you truly seeking? Yours or the glory of the one who rescued you?
Well, thank you so much, Beth. And remember, ladies, all of the notes and these 10-minute podcasts can be found at naomistable.com under the Bible Studies tab. We will take a break and be right back to talk more about today's lesson.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. What you heard in that segment prior was our very first lesson in the book of Romans. We're really kind of taking an overview today, Nancy, just those first seven verses. But I love the historical context that Beth researched for us.
You know, I love all of those details because when she says he wrote it during his third missionary journey around 57 AD, okay, so that meant he had already had two other missionary journeys. 57 AD, that's only like 24 years after Christ died.
I know. And Nancy, that's the great thing about this. So many people have said, well, the Bible certainly was written hundreds of years after all of this happened. So how could it possibly be true? Folks, no, it was written, this is in 57 AD in the spring. We know exactly when it was. We know that it's within a few years of Jesus's passing. We know that when he was resurrected in Paul's own experience on the road to Damascus, we know all of these are historical facts, and he records them, and none of Paul's facts contradict anything else in the New Testament.
No, not at all. And remember, we have fragments of these epistles. We have mm-hmm. fragments of the Gospels that date back to the first century.
Yeah.
And that is incredible that we still have actual fragments of transcripts of papyruses and things like that that are actually that recent to when these things were initially written. When we went to Ireland, the Charles Beatty Museum there, they had them, and it was incredible looking at them and seeing the Greek on the paper and realizing this was copied only about 40, 50 years after the first letter or epistle or a gospel was written.
It's amazing. It really is. And so we've got this book that was written because, well, Paul could not go to Rome himself this time, so he wrote this wonderful letter, and really it's giving us this doctrine of salvation, the freedom that we have in Christ. He talks about the law, the gospel, how we're saved, and what this whole thing with righteousness is all about. And it's really all about him. It's nothing that we have. And so one thing, though, Nancy, she did warn us, our toes will get stepped on. And I'm ready for that. I want my toes to be stepped on.
Yeah, we could all use that a little bit. You have to remember that our growth is never done.
Yeah.
And that his goal is to make us holy. So you should be convicted by some of the things you hear. I hope we're convicted daily by them, because we all need a little bit of shaking out of our own comfort zone. That's for sure.
Yeah, I tend to hold things very, very loosely, especially when it comes to thinking that I've got something figured out. Because you know what? Just when I think I do, my eyes get opened a little bit more by the Holy Spirit, and he shows me through his word, you know what, you've got a ways to go, Amy. So may that be true of all of us.
You know, I love what you were saying earlier, too, about how it fits so well with the rest of the Bible, because as Beth pointed out, so many accused Paul of preaching a new gospel, but it wasn't. He was actually citing Old Testament verses so often, and he was really fitting it in with the messages that the Old Testament prophets had given.
Yeah.
And I think that's really important for us to realize. He was filling in maybe some of the gaps of how practically to put what Jesus said into implementation in your life.
Yeah.
So he was filling in a lot of gaps, but it all did fit exactly with the Gospels.
It really did. And remember in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when the Bereans thought, well, maybe he is preaching a new gospel. And what they did was they checked it out. They went to the Old Testament. They looked at what the Bible had said about Messiah coming. And it really fit perfectly with what Paul was teaching. And they decided, wow, this really does line up. And Paul commended them for doing that. He didn't scold them. He basically said, fabulous job. Thanks for doing that. That's my translation. But yeah. He really did, and he said, we all need to be doing that.
You know, I also love how Beth pointed out that so many people call Paul a chauvinist, or they say that he was legalistic or something like that. But what he's writing here is completely the opposite. And he's talking about that obedience from faith, which is a desire to please the Father, and our gratitude of what he's done for us versus that, oh, I have to obey to be saved or pay God back in some way for saving us. And we're going to get to those verses at the end of chapter 11 that I love so much. We've read them a bunch of times on this show about how who can know the mind of God and who would have done enough that God would owe him.
Yeah, Nancy, that's why I was so excited that Beth wanted to do Romans. And, you know, she said, too, that her purpose isn't to go through a whole year in Romans, which any of us could easily do, and pastors have done that, but just to talk about what it says. Mm-hmm. And that's so important for us to get a basic grasp of that, and it should inspire us to want to learn more about this. I think that Romans is probably the meatiest book, full of meat, full of doctrinal truth that you could ever get your hands on. And if you can take the book of Romans and just open it up, starting with verse 1 in chapter 1, and just keep reading, take the afternoon, just read it, and let that sink in. If you've never done that before, if you only had Romans in piecemeal there, do a whole chunk of it and see what happens. It's amazing.
And we're going to very quickly get into some very confrontational passages in chapter 1, where it talks about those who choose to believe the lie instead of the truth of God and how God turns them over to a depraved mind.
That's hard. Yeah.
Yes, very hard. And it's very much a picture of what is going on in our society and indeed in the entire world today. So it's not going to be too long before we will be running into some things that are incredibly applicable to what's going on right now.
Oh, I know it. But it really is a beautiful picture of God's great redemption for mankind. And of course, the only way we can be redeemed is through the shed blood of Jesus. So he talks about that. He talks about kind of the freedom that we have in that, but yet that how we need to be holy. And you said it so well before, Nancy, that that's really the job of the Holy Spirit, is to make us holy.
Yep. And we can't do it without his help, but we shouldn't just sit there on our salvation and think we're good to go.
Right. The story doesn't end there when we say, oh, I've been saved. Thank you, Lord. Da-da-da-da. Time to go on my own way. No, that's not the Christian life. Unfortunately, we know so many who do that. And they think that once they get their ticket punched, they can just go live in the world and be of the world and be worldly. That's just not what's supposed to happen. So, ladies, with that said, we've got the first few verses here, 1 through 7, and we've got a study guide for you to go check out. And by the way, if you tuned in halfway through this lesson, we've got that 10-minute podcast as well. In fact, all of them, so that you can listen to it again, listen to what Beth teaches, read the verses there, and go do the study guide, and you'll be all over Scripture. You're not just going to stay in Romans, I have to say that. But do feel free to download these if you would like to lead your own Bible study. That's what these are for. So we just encourage you to do that. And if you have any questions, you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, some more Bible scripture for you as we wrap up this program. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. We have to talk a little bit more about discipline, I think, in this last segment, Nancy. One thing we didn't get to in the first segment, we were going to go to Hebrews, and you've got it open now, don't you?
I do. We're going to start at Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate legitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Ladies, I hope that inspires you to read a little bit more about that. As we said earlier, the Bible is full of cases where God does love his children so much that he does allow consequences to happen. All righty. Well, we are going to take a day here and rest, relax, and prepare for tomorrow's program. There's going to be plenty of nutritious food here, spiritual food, by the way, at the table. So if you're hungry for the word, we hope you join us tomorrow. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.